count it a blessing to be here with you this evening to once again engage in a study from God's Word, specifically from what is written in Acts chapter 2. I want to thank Kendall for leading us in those songs as well and setting our stage for praising God and receiving His Word. And certainly we're glad to have you with us. If what we teach tonight or any time, we do hope that you will investigate it, look into the Scriptures and see if they are so, and if they are, make application to your life. We're going to continue our study on the early church, but looking at some qualities in which these brethren have had, which they show within the Scripture. We had looked at their practice, and last Sunday morning, this morning, we looked at a first quality that is given in Acts chapter 2:43 of fear, and they were fervent in these things. There's a fervor in these qualities. And the place for fear in the Christian, and we kind of defined that as well as we went through many different verses looking for that. We always ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet we know that the fear and trembling there is not paralyzing, but it's something that engages in work. Work out your salvation. It's a motivator. So as we look, and really mainly just verse 44, I asked you this morning, what trait would you write down regarding verse 44? Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. As we look at these traits, we see within this passage a fervent unity. And you know, even in the song that we just, that Kendall just led us in about soldiers of Christ arise, that's a song about unity. How can you have a brigade, or how can you have a military without unity? And that's what we're referred to in Scripture, soldiers. The song is based on a scriptural point, a component of which we are soldiers. And so this unity exists here. In this verse 44, and I've got verse 45 on there too, but he mentions here in the beginning, now all who believed were together. We know who the Bible believer is. The Bible believer has already been defined by Luke, who these people are. These are disciples of Christ. In verse 40, when Peter had encouraged these men, women, to be saved from this crooked or perverse generation, we read the response in 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This group of people, when the Bible says here, all who believe, this is not talking about people who just say, okay, I casually accept that Jesus is the Christ, he's He's the Son of God. I believe in God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that have given their lives over to him. They are baptized into him. And they are those believers in verse 42 who continue to display faith that works, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, as we look at the quality of unity here, we can note in Acts chapter 2, following here in verse 46, this expression, continuing daily with what? One accord. And we got chapter 4, 32 on there as well, and notice the words here, the multitude of those who believe were of one heart, a singleness of heart and one soul. And so there is this treasury found here within a group of people thinking the same way. The commercial business understands that. That's why when you go to a McDonald's in Lubbock, you're going to find pretty much the same thing as you would in a McDonald's in Seattle or a McDonald's in China. It's going to pretty much be the same thing. There's a unification there. And certainly that's the way it is in, or is to be in, the church as well. When we look at these expressions, one accord, one heart, one soul. We can think of the beauty that exists between Jesus and his Father. And in the scripture reading that was read for us in John chapter 17, the beauty that exists between the unity of the Son and the Father is hereby seen even in his body, the church. The same unity that exists between the Father and Son is here what we read in Acts chapter 2. It's the original picture of what unity looks like, where they are all together. They have all things in common. And we'll talk some more traits next Sunday about this group, but we're talking about unity here. And look again at the prayer, and just going to look at a couple of the verses that were read. But in John chapter 17, you know, here in Jesus makes this prayer. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those. And whenever I read these and those, I see my mind, it attaches to those words. When I study Matthew chapter 24, you make a distinction between these days and those days, or you're not going to have the right understanding of what's being talked about in Matthew 24. And so when I see this, these and those, it always jumps out. Jesus is not only praying for these disciples that's with him right there, but also for those others who will believe in me through their word. And, you know, in part, we're seeing that here in Acts chapter 2. Others who believe through their word. And five times in three verses, 21, 22, and 23, he uses the word one, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me. The template for oneness is the template of Jesus Christ and the Father. That's the pattern of unity there. And so the prayer is that these disciples, and it's not an impossible prayer, it's a prayer that they would also be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Being perfect in one seems to refer to the church, the body. That's where you can be perfectly united. But how do we gain that? How do we attain that? Well, you know what? We have to attain it. Because in verse 24 of that text, he says that they may be with me where I am. If we want to be where Jesus is, we need to be like Jesus is here, right? And so, you know, when we look in the scripture, we see this unity that exists there. Danny had preached some on this just prior before his leaving, working with the brethren down at Del Rio. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, again, notice the words of the Apostle Paul. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And here's our expression again, of one accord, of one mind. One accord, one mind, same love, like-minded. Those are expressions that happen. That's not like having your head stuck in the clouds and dreaming of something that can never take place. This is something that did happen and continues to happen among churches of Christ that are following the rule. And isn't that how we maintain unity? That there has to be a rule by which is followed? We had studied that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Is that not where the ground of unity is? Within the words of the apostles, the teaching of Jesus' chosen men to represent him? You know, as we go down through Philippians, you see again in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind be in who? You. How were they able to be one mind? By looking at the mind of Christ and being like-minded to him. In we have verse 16 there, but first jump over to chapter 3, 16. In chapter 3, verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same
high.
And again in chapter 4, verse 2, he implores Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. How does that happen? By having that same rule, chapter 3, verse 16, which is what? Chapter 2, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day. Unity can never be maintained where there's different authorities embraced, or where there's no authority embraced. That's an impossibility. You cannot have unity in anything unless there is a standard from which unity flows, and agreement to and conformity to that standard. And that's why at the church, you know, it impressed me coming into the Lord's church where the preachers would always say, open your Bible. In Catholicism, we never opened our Bible. It's something that would be placed within or upon a table, and it would be decorative, and it would be beautiful the way it would look, but it would never be opened and studied. And, you know, you come into the Church of Christ, and wow, you have scripture after scripture being preached from and opening and an exposing of the Word of God, and then a challenge to the people to apply it to themselves, and a challenge that reverberates backwards, making sure that the things that are said are true. You really don't see that in much of the denominational world. This unity can only be established when there is a rule by which we agree upon. But there are disruptors. Just like I mentioned this morning, on every one of these traits, we'll not only talk about the quality that's there, but we'll talk about the enemies of that quality as well. And one of the enemies to unity is a carnal mind. Now, let the Bible define what we're talking about here when we talk about a carnal mind. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about these brethren. And notice the word not in verse 2, used twice. He said, I, brethren, and also verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Four times he uses the word not. It's a knotty congregation. And Paul cannot approach them with the deeper things of God's word because of what? Because they were not behaving or thinking spiritually. So again, he has to rework first principles into their minds. And he says here in verse 3, the reason, for you are still carnal. Well, what does that mean? Well, notice the very next word, for. He defines what this carnal mind is. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, when he says for, where there are envy, strife, and divisions, that's exactly a definition given by God that is the polar opposite of unity. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is the picture of what unity looks like. They are together, and they hold all things in common. We see them in one accord, and we see them having the same mind, walking by the same rule. But what we see here are people who are filled with envy, with strife, and divisions. And he says at the end of that verse, behaving like mere men. There's a marginal reference in this Bible that says walking according to man. You're walking as men walk. You're not walking according to the rule, letting the mind of Christ dwell within you, but you are walking like mere men, according to man. Now, what we see here is the effect of denominationalism. Denominationalism is based and built and upheld, ironically, by division. And notice the denominationalism here in verse 4. When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? These people were filled with envy, and they had their their own people that they wanted to follow, and some were choosing Paul, some were choosing Apollos, some were choosing even Cephas. But that's division. And at the core, it's corrupt. It's a mindset that is telling that you're not recognizing the rule. You're not recognizing the platform for unity. And so carnal-mindedness existed there. And where denominationalism exists, can you really go into the deep spiritual things of God? You know, we have so many commentaries. I've got a bunch of them in my office. Some of them are written by denominational folks. But when it's written by a denominational preacher, I don't have much confidence in that commentary. I may consult it, but the problem is you're drinking from a well that is based on someone who is deeply involved in something that is itself divisive. And so I'm always more interested in what brethren have written about that, and most importantly, what the scriptures say regarding that. And so this carnal-mindedness, Paul tells us, I couldn't even approach you as spiritual people. I had to approach you like babies. I remember once being in a men's meeting where I told the men they were acting like babies. They didn't like it too well. But when we are divided, this family here is at odds with this family here, and this blood thing, that blood is thicker than water kind of thing, that's just nasty. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The blood of Christ should be richer than any blood relationship we have here on earth. Unity, for the maintaining of unity, that rule has to be found. And then we see another disruptor, and that is some of the dumb arguments that can spring up. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's not taken for granted that Timothy would recognize, or perhaps it is taken for granted that he would recognize a foolish dispute, but that he wouldn't avoid them. And the admonition here in chapter 2, verse 23, is to avoid them. Notice in verse 22, we have the flee, and we have the pursue. Flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. By the way, I think that's authority there again for membership and for an admonition there for regular assembling with the saints. But anyways, verse 23, avoid, not just flee and pursue, but plainly avoid what? Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Well, strife is disunity. And I've seen some silly things that people have fought about. And you have to look at the issue and assess it for what it is. Is this a profitable discussion or not? Now, please understand, Acts chapter 15 was a dispute. And that was profitable to engage into that dispute, because there were people teaching something that would actually bring a soul down, would actually bind him in error where his soul would be lost, keeping the law of Moses to be saved. That's a doctrine that is not true. Binding circumcision is something to be done. To keep the law of Moses is not true. And so when we look at these things that spring up from time to time, it would do us all well, myself included, because I have willingly engaged in some of these, to look at them and ask myself, does this controversy actually pose a threat to the soul of man? Is it a snare that the devil himself has laid by which people can lose their soul in? And we see that at the end here of chapter 2, verse 26, a snare of the devil. Or is this a controversy that has sprung out of some man getting his pride? So there's all kinds of lines being drawn in the sand because somebody got their feelings hurt. We have to assess it for what it is. Is it a fruitless or a fruitful, worthwhile dispute to engage in? Can it lead to apostasy? If I believe it or reject it, does it make me any better in my standing toward the Lord or with the Lord? Now, in chapter 2 here, verse 16, he warns against idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. You know, in order for unity in Acts chapter 2 to be maintained, we cannot fill the pulpit with idle babblings. And as you look at this verse 16, you see in verse 15 where the emphasis is to lie, and that is to be diligent to present yourself a worker who does not, a worker approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The emphasis is on dividing the word of truth and teaching it and working within it. But verse 16 is what you shun. Where you're diligent in one, you're avoiding the other. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And so you can say a lot of things, but is it scriptural? Is it propped up from the Word of God? or is it just empty chatter? And there are some disputes that they can become very loud, very known, but they're not necessarily filled with much merit. And so there's a warning there on ignorant disputes. Another thing, obviously, that disrupts unity is when people just bring flagrant error into the church, where they begin to teach things that are wrong, that violate. We're not talking about someone here contending on what type of carpet the brethren should have or how many restrooms. Now we're talking about somebody talking about a position of faith that violates God's word in the sense that it creates a ditch for people to fall into. The blind leading the blind, they fall into. There is no ditch. It's hard for that to be false doctrine. But where there is a ditch, where you're leading people astray, and it could be in their relationship and understanding, their approach to the Word of God. It could be in their relationship to Jesus Christ. It could be in something like that. But regardless, it has something that is contingent upon their soul. And what we read in Romans chapter 16 is the solution to that as well. Romans chapter 16, and we'll look at just a couple of verses here real quick. 17, verse 17. He said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Notice what these divisions are. The nature of these is that they are contrary to the doctrine which you learned. They violate the template or the pattern in which we have already given you. They violate what you've already learned. And avoid them, for those who are such do not serve the our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That tells you how powerful the tongue is. For it is the tongue that can dress up false doctrine to make it look attractive. It's the tongue that has the power to wield words seemingly wisely, but wrong, and that deceives people. Flattery can be involved in that as well. And again, you know, if the longer you've been around, the more you hear those kinds of things coming from some people, and you have to shake your head or scratch your head and say, "What? Where is he going with this?" There are some sermons that I've heard all about change. You need to change. And it wasn't so much repent and be baptized or stop your worldliness. It wasn't that. It was like the church needs to be willing to change where its course is. And it's all about change, winds of change. And you have to step back and say, where are you going with this? If we need to change, tell us where it is we need to change and show us the sin from which we need to change from. But if it's something where you want to become more like the denominations around us, I'm not interested in that change. And you know what? You can say things in a very powerful and effective way, but if I follow these beautiful words and I find myself here in Romans chapter 16 deceived, I don't like those words. Those words aren't going to help me in Judgment Day. Now they sound good when they come from your mouth, or they sound well in the way that you present them, But if it leads me away from Christ, I don't really want those words around me. I want to go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just plain and simple, right where it is. And so Paul tells them these flattering speeches. They deceive the hearts of the simple. And we are called not to be so simple that we believe everything we hear. You know, that's the balance that the Christian often struggles with, that he overdoes the benefit of the doubt. And there's a time when we have to also have a little bit of skepticism as well. And I like what Jesus said. Be harmless as doves, but what else was that? Be wise as serpents. And so we should not treat brethren as if or those who are teaching as if they're just out to deceive us. But neither should we believe that whatever they say is gospel. It always has to go back to the same rule. The same rule. And you talk about simple. Verse 19 brings that up again. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning be wise, what is good. You have wisdom in knowing what you know, what you know. I'm all for being open-minded. But I also understand that if I am so open-minded that everything I've ever learned is subject to change, I'm so open-minded that everything that I have can fall out of my head. And that's not good. So we need to be simple in evil, but we need to be wise. And what is good. There has to be some things that we know what we know what we know. I'm not saying hard-headed. I'm not embracing the idea that a person is no longer teachable. But what I am saying is we should not be so quickly to remove the ancient landmarks of things that we have known to be true and that they radiate very clearly from the Scriptures. Some people are that way. The winds of change, they are like those in Ephesians chapter 4, where every wind of doctrine blows them away. I don't want to be like that. There are things that I know, which I know, and they can never be taken away from me. No amount of flattery can change it. Provisions for the lust of the flesh is another disruptor to unity. And if you know you're in Romans, you simply need to just go back a page. Chapter 13, after he again encourages people to put on Christ and live in the day, put on the armor of light, throw away the works of darkness, he says in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in what? Strife and envy. You know, when we talk about unity, the reverse is strife. The opposite is strife, contentions. And what I read here is that strife is a work of darkness and is in association with other sins like drunkenness, revelry, lewdness, and lust. And so making these provisions for the flesh. Notice verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's not just drunkenness and revelry and lewdness and lust, but it's something else that falls into this work of the flesh called strife and envy. That's a work of the flesh. As much as adultery is. And now people who cause divisions in the church, they probably don't look at it the same. But when you go to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, you see again that dissension and strife and envy, that those things are called works of the flesh. So if I'm making a division, is it me making the division? Is it my opinions and my ideas? Or is it the Word of God? Now the truth makes a division. It divides us between light and darkness. But sometimes men want to create those divisions with their own I think so. And so when we talk about lust, it can come out from the flesh, even in the form of division and unity. disunity. Pride. That's a disruptor to unity. And we know that. I mean, we see it everywhere. How can you have a group of arrogant people united and seeing the same thing alike? In chapter 28, verse 25 of Proverbs, Proverbs 28, verse 25, he who has a proud heart stirs up strife. What's the opposite? That he who trusts in the Lord will prosper, or will be prospered. Where does strife come from? According to this verse, from a proud heart. There are some people that are just too proud to repent. There are some people that, because of who they are or what they think and the value that they have of themselves, will never admit that they were wrong. And they cause strife to justify themselves. Pride is a work of the flesh, so to speak, in the sense that it promotes disunity. I could give you some examples of that, but we need to move on. Gossip, that's another one. It creates disunity because it separates. The whole purpose of gossip is separating. It's all about division. It is to talk in a way to pit this person or these people against this person or that group of people. It has no interest in unification. It has no interest in reconciliation. All it has to do is, how many people can I turn against this person? And so we see in this Proverbs, if you go back 16, chapter 16, over there in 16:28, what does it separate? It says, a perverse man sows strife. That's what we've been talking about. And notice, a perverse man, one, sows to strife. He is about planting dissension. And then an example of that, at the end of verse 28, a whisperer, one, separates to the best of friends. It's parallel. And as this perverse man goes about sowing strife, so the application is a whisper, a talebearer, a gossip, goes around to separate people that are friends. He does it by skewing the facts, or perhaps by saying something that should never have been known. And it will create disunity. When you look at the beautiful picture in Acts 2 and Acts 4, do you see any of these things at work within the church? You see the absence of these things. Now in chapter 5, there's a problem that starts. I'm thinking about trying to create a sermon on the tactics that Satan uses to destroy the church. And believe me, Acts chapter 5 would be one of those. But what you see in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, you see that picture of unity. You see it based, maintained. So as we talk about unity, let's end our lesson with this study in Ephesians chapter 4. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us in verse 1 that we have a calling in which we are to walk worthily. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, plead, beg, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then we see again an attitude here in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. This lowliness and long-suffering qualities help maintain unity, do they not? And then the work, as faith without works is dead, so these other traits must work. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Unity is not something that you can take for granted. Unity is not something that you can just kind of punch a cruise control button and say, okay, now we're unified and we'll just move on. The Bible says unity is something to be endeavored in maintaining. And that's what we read here in verse 3, to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the band of peace. So think with me for a moment here. Because we read of these seven ones. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. The body, he says there is just one. What is the body? The body's the church, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. He talks about the Spirit. Well, who's the Spirit? The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Through him, here's Christ, we have access by one Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So in that verse 18, we have all three persons of the Godhead referred to. We are in Christ, and through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. One hope, that hope, of course, is no doubt anchored deeply in the resurrection, is it not? In verse 18 of chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the what? The hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? And what is exceedingly greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places. Now, wait a moment here. Does the resurrection of Christ give us hope? Or is it just something that Jesus alone did? No. The resurrection itself is connected to you. You one day will be raised from the dead. It's proven in his resurrection. And so it is connected very much to your hope, not his hope. Jesus knows what he's going to do, but this is for your hope. And as we've taught before, hope is that faith which looks forward, it looks onward, it looks upward. And so in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 rather, we read this hope here in verse 3, but in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, he says, what manner of love, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, which we call children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Now, look at that verse 2. We know that when is then? Or then is when he is revealed. When will we know that we shall be like him? When will we be like him? The Bible here says, when he is revealed. When he is revealed. So if he comes 200 years from now, will I be like him? Will you be like him? If he comes today, Paul's been dead for almost 2,000 years, will he be like him? Yes, what we read in verse 2 is the resurrection of Christ. But we know that when he is revealed, in his time, when he manifests himself, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is no utter destruction in the grave, but we shall see him again when he is revealed. When will we do that? It's at the resurrection. And then he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It is this hope that purifies us, that makes us go after him, to want to be like him. Then we read of one Lord. He's the Lord that was spoken of in Acts 2:36, that God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. He's the ruler. There's one faith. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, there's not another, there's just one. Just one gospel. That's what we're talking about here. There's one gospel. There's not 1,000. There's not 2. There's just one. You have as much authority to believe there's 2 gospels as you do 2,000 gospels. There's just one. There's not another. There's one baptism. This baptism is immersion into Christ. Even in our Ephesian letter, he tells us that it's water. For we read in chapter 5, verse 26 of Ephesians, talking about the church, how it is purified or made clean. In verse 25, he says to husbands to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:26. go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says in Matthew's account, 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see the Ethiopian treasure in Acts chapter 8. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized after he heard about Jesus Christ? We read in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And on again, we can list verse after verse that shows that this is water immersion into Christ. Then we got the Father. The Father, one God, the Father. Jesus said, I'm going to my Father. My God and your God. The Father is God. Jesus is God too, but the Father is God of Jesus. He is the Lord's God as well. He honors him. He does his will. He is worthy of his word. That's how Jesus is with his Father. So read that John 20, verse 17. Now let's walk just a little bit further with this, and then the lesson will be yours. When we talk about the body, the one body, what are we talking about? The relationship. Relationship that exists. It exists between members of the body, as my hands have a relationship to my arms, right? All of the bones and the networking system within our frame, it's all intertwined, it's all there, joined together. And so we're talking about a relationship here, and of course, the supreme relationship is with the head himself. The church is the place where we enjoy the relationship with Jesus Christ. People say, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something here. When you go through the book of Ephesians, your personal relationship with Christ comes in conjunction with the church, the body of Jesus Christ. That's where that relationship has to be formed. It cannot be formed like a lone wolf or a hermit. Can't happen that way. When you talk about the Spirit, what does the Spirit give us? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, the Spirit of life. He gives us our guidance, a roadmap to life. The Spirit of life has made me free from sin. When you talk about hope, what did we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3? The one with his hope purifies himself. Why would you purify yourself? Because hope gives life purpose. There's a lot talked about purpose, but if it's not a scripture-driven purpose, it's not a purpose worth having or defining. The scripture itself is defining what purpose in life is. And this hope that we have stems from the scripture, and it gives us this purpose in life. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, for that the grace of God brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for what? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So that's a good word. When we talk about are looking forward to the return of Christ, that gives you and me reason to be here tonight and reason to walk with the Lord tomorrow. When we talk about the Lord, we're talking about he's our authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's why he's called Lord. He's the master. We sometimes get caught up in using that word and not really think about what we're saying when we refer to him as the Lord. He's our authority. When we talk about faith, we're talking about that message. A message which is actually based upon the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ. It's his message for us that came from the Father. We talk about baptism. Yeah, we talk about the mode going down in and coming up. But what's the point? It's called newness. That's what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I walk in newness of life. That's the beginning of a new birth, a new life. That's where newness is now seated. And it's because all of the oldness, all of the corruption has now been forgiven. It's been wiped away. It's gone. All of the sick thoughts, all of the wicked ways, all of the scandalous things, all of the sin that pit you against God is cleansed, and you are now made a new creation in Christ Jesus. When we talk about God and Father, we're talking about our worship, because God is Spirit, and He is worthy of our worship. In John chapter 4, I'll leave you with this verse, chapter 4, verse 23-24. Jesus was talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He said in verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, one of the reasons why we have this Bible, one of the fundamental reasons for the Word of God being given, one of the fundamental reasons for the church being built, is right there in the desire and heart of God Himself. He desires men, you and me, to worship Him. The next time you think, why are we doing what we're doing? Didn't we just do this a few days ago? Think of this verse. He desires you to worship Him. That should never become old, because God has manifold ways about Him. It's a constant new experience to try to pattern your life after the example of Jesus Christ. It's something that is a long-term goal that will last you from this day forward. There's nothing boring about it if you have the mind of Christ. So I ask you this question. Are you united with God tonight? We talked about baptism, and that's the beginning step. The faith seeds a desire to want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and a confession, repentance, and then baptism. And so if you're here tonight and you've not been baptized, you are not united with God. You're not. Not if you're at the age of accountability. You know whether you have sin in your life or not. Don't play Russian roulette with eternity. Yes, I've seen young people die. And if you're older, you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? Accept the invitation. Why not make the request known now as the guilty stands?